174, under his wings, 174. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses, 174. Be seated. Turn to 603. So I asked Rhonda, should I tell another dad joke this evening? She said, well, you might as well, because then it would equal out the morning and the evening. And I thought, well, maybe I'll tell the butter joke. And she says, yeah, tell the butter joke. And I thought, no. I better not tell the butter joke. She really encouraged me to tell the butter joke. But right here at this moment, I've decided not to tell the butter joke, because one of you will just spread it around. Okay, so we're going to start with six. So I'm not going to tell it. 603, in the suite by and by. 603, aren't you glad I didn't help? I refrained this time. I'm trying to be good. In the suite by and by, hymn 603, we'll sing all three verses. 603.
Prepare us a dwelling place there.
Back to 259. Start offering him this evening. You can stand. 259. Sing all four verses of 259. Oh, how I love the Savior's name.
Copy the outline. Brother Spital can bring you one if you wave your hand at him there. Now this evening, in honor of my children, I will refrain from telling any dad jokes. And at their explicit request. All right. I decided that this evening's message, is the Bible authentic? Part two, the New Testament authenticity. Part A. All right. There will be two parts to this. I decided to give this topic of the authenticity of the New Testament a little more attention than I will most of the other subjects. I'm doing it for three reasons. One, and honestly, the primary reason is that it's a subject that's foundational to our faith. the authenticity of the New Testament. Henry Morris put it this way in his book, Many Infallible Proofs, on page 31. He said, if it can be shown that the New Testament documents are authentic, written by the traditional authors, then the evidence for the truth of Christianity is overwhelming. End quote. It is foundational. If we can establish the authenticity of the New Testament documents, the debate over the factual nature of Christianity is pretty much won, all right? Because the New Testament documents are awfully clear. A second reason I'm going to spend a little more time on this is that the attacks on this subject aren't coming just from unbelievers. In recent decades, there have been some Christians accusing other Christians of casting doubt on the integrity of the New Testament and of the Bible itself because they're using some translation other than the King James Bible. And that's been really unfortunate in the impact that it's having because it is the proverbial tempest in a teapot. Okay? And I want to take some time to show that. And a third reason I've split this, and I'm expanding this into more than just one message, is that back in the late 1990s, I started a period of about 10 years where I was focused on turning myself into something of a specialist on the subject of the authenticity of the New Testament documents, not as a Greek scholar, but as at least as knowledgeable as I could become on the comparison of the Greek text without actually being a Greek scholar and what had been written on it. And over the course of about 10 years, I built a pretty extensive library. I borrowed books I couldn't get, and I read pretty much everything in print on the subject up until about 2010. There's a book or two I might have missed and an essay or two I might have missed. But anyway, and as a result of that, I really just couldn't help myself. Okay? I compressed it to two messages and cut out a whole bunch of stuff, and that's as painful as I could tolerate. All right, so I'm going to take two sermons on this. And so we're going to talk about the early copies tonight. And it's going to sound like I'm undermining this. And this has been part of the accusation from those who believe you have to use the King James Bible because it's in pristine condition. It sounds like I'm going to be casting doubt on their integrity and on the reliability of those texts. But in the process, what I want to do in showing what we've got to be careful not to do is overstate our case. Because if we, in our ignorance, say things that are not true about the condition of the New Testament text, we can undermine our stance on it. And so what we have to understand is the true condition of the New Testament text and admit that there are variations within the text. But then I want to show just how insignificant those differences are, okay? And so I need to lay that groundwork tonight on the early copies, and then we'll move into the reliability of the text today, which is part B, the second part of this, Lord willing, next week. And a study of the authenticity of the New Testament, it's a huge study. It really needs to be considered book by book on its own merits to demonstrate, you know, that James really wrote James, that Paul really wrote Ephesians, and then we're not sure who wrote Hebrews, but it doesn't really matter, because the early church took it as being apostolic. And so I'm not going to do all that tonight. I covered that back in 2013 in a 26-part study on the history of the Bible from March to November on Sunday evenings in 2013, and I'll refer you to that study if you want to do that. And I am going to take two of those lessons, modified for this series, for this one week and next week, one on the early copies, one on the reliability of the text. That was part 19 and part 24, that 26-part series. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want to read just a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 6 just to lay the groundwork for this. The concept of learning, memorizing, and actually copying parts of the Scripture for personal use was something actually commanded by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And nobody expected every person to make an absolutely perfect copy in every respect or absolutely identical copy if they're making them for their own personal use. But they were still told to do this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Moses speaking says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You know, that's pretty comprehensive. And then you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So people were commanded to actually write down portions of Scripture for their memory and to be guides for them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless our study this evening as we consider the condition of the New Testament documents and the reliability of those documents as it relates to our faith and how we can defend our faith from critics who say, who charge that our faith is based on a book that's been copied and recopied and handed down and nobody knows what it really says. How do we answer them, Lord? And I pray that you will give us confidence that we can answer them authoritatively. That we have absolute confidence in the reliability of the text as it exists today. And as we study tonight the condition of the New Testament documents in the early copies, I pray that you would help us to be able to grasp its importance and not be too distracted by tedium in detail as we go through this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. And I will try not to bore you into a stupor as I try to summarize some of this stuff, okay? Now, bear in mind, when I start talking about the early copies, I'm talking about manuscripts. These are not printed copies. These are manuscripts, handwritten copies. That's all anybody had up until the mid-16th century, right? Everybody, every document you might have had was handwritten. Nobody had printed copies of anything until the mid-16th century, when Gutenberg invented a movable type printing press, and it finally became possible to make exact duplicates of a document. Otherwise, everything was handwritten. Everything was hand copied. Every document in existence was a manuscript, handwritten, is what that word means, a handwritten document. And bear in mind, too, that every manuscript of the Bible was somebody's Bible. Now, they were exorbitantly expensive because they cost a lot to produce. And so not everybody had one. Most of them were, you know, most people never had access to one. Luther had never seen one until he was already, had already been ordained as a priest. He'd never seen a Bible. And so we understand why he had never actually studied the book of Romans, because he'd never even seen a manuscript copy of the Bible. And when I'm talking about these early manuscript copies, I'm focusing on the Greek copies. I'm not spending any time on those. I'll refer to them, but not really get into the copies in translation into another language. Although these should not be ignored, they have something to say to this whole debate, and I will touch on that. But I'm talking about handwritten copies in Greek, all right? Not the Latin, not the Coptic, which is Egyptian, not the Syriac or Aramaic. Those are the three other languages that are the most important in the early documentary studies. Anyway, in analyzing these documents, they are categorized in different ways. And there's obviously a lot of overlap. They're categorized in different ways. One of the ways that the manuscripts are distinguished is by the writing materials. What kind of material are they written on, right? And there are basically two categories for these ancient manuscripts. Some of them were written on papyrus, or papyri is the plural. The papyri is it's a primitive form of paper. I'm not going to get into the manufacture of papyrus, but it's a primitive form of paper, sort of. The best of the papyri documents of the New Testament date from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Although, and you'd say 2nd and 3rd, all right, it was written in the 1st century. There is one document, the Magdalene Papyri, that is a substantial fragment of the Gospel of Matthew that Thede wrote an essay on in his analysis of it. He dates it from no later than A.D. 65. Which puts it within 10 to 15 years of when Matthew actually wrote the original copy as a papyrus copy. That is incredibly close to the original. That's called the Magdalene papyrus or papyrus. Now, the papyri are not by nature particularly durable. Papyrus is not a very durable substance, and certainly when it gets handled a lot, it falls apart. The reason so many of these have endured is because of the climate in the very dry, arid climate in Egypt and other portions of North Africa, which is where these things have been found. Buried in the desert sands, they have endured. So those that survive have, it's largely due to the dry climatary conditions. Now, much more durable than the papyri are the parchments. And the parchments are durable because it's leather. They're sometimes referred to as vellum, the vellum or the parchments. They are preserved either as scrolls, some of them as scrolls, but most of them as codices or books. The singular is codex, C-O-D-E-X. The plural is codices, C-O-D-I-C-E-S. And the difference is, you know what the difference is. A scroll is rolled up. It's made by taking sheets of vellum or parchment and stitching them together along the edge so that you read across a page, and you just roll it up over this way and unroll it over here, and so you can read those pages that way. A codex is made by taking those sheets of vellum, stacking them, and stitching them along the edge. Now, you lose about an inch to an inch and a half of the vellum over here in what would be called the gutter of the page because of the binding, because you can't go all the way to the edge of the vellum if you're going to write that. So you lose about an inch to an inch and a half of the vellum that way. You gain the other side because you can write on both sides. And so it becomes a way to make the document much more compact, as well as less expensive to produce because it takes less material. There are a few New Testament documents that are left that are scrolls. Most of the ancient ones that are that old are the codices. The transition from scrolls to codex form was very early for obvious reasons. That's one way the manuscripts are distinguished in the writing materials. So I may refer to a scroll or to a codex or to a papyrus document, but those are the two different ways they're distinguished. Another way they're distinguished is by their completeness. Secondly, by their completeness. Not every document is the entire Bible. In fact, very, very few of them are the entire Bible. Some of the best of them contain only the Gospels or parts of the Gospels. There are about 1,500 of those in extant today. About 1,500 handwritten Greek copies that contain the Gospels or parts of the Gospels, significant parts of the Gospels. Some of the documents contain only fragments of books from a few chapters to a few verses, and there are thousands of those, over 5,000. The actual count is a little, it continues to shift. Documents fall apart, new documents are found, all right? But there are thousands, at least 5,000, that contain fragments of those books. Now, there are only a relative few that contain all or most of the New Testament. There are some, but not very many, that contain about 200. There are about 200 extant copies of codices in Greek that contain almost all or all of the New Testament. One very important one contains everything but the book of Revelation. All right, they vary in their completeness. And then there are just a few that contain nearly the entire Bible. Not very many contain the Old Testament as well, of these ancient codices. All right, very few. And when I say very few, I'm talking 5 or 6 that contain the entire Bible. So they are distinguished also by their completeness. A third way the manuscripts are distinguished is by their style of writing. And I'm not talking about a writer's style in the way he expresses himself, all right? Not a literary style, but the manuscript style, the handwriting style. There are some, the Some of the most important and some of the oldest ones are called the unseals. That's what I've got here in italics, the unseals. The unseals are called that because it's all capital letters. It's unconnected capital letters. They write them 26 to a line with no spaces. How would you like to read a Bible printed, even with clear typeface, in unconnected capitals, 26 to a line, no spaces? Judging where a word ends is tricky, you know, because it wraps around to the next line more often than it doesn't, all right? But what it does is it makes it possible to be very careful about accurate transcription, accurately copying, okay? Because you can check the first letter and the last letter of the line, or the fourth letter of every line, and everything lines up. And you can check if they're all the same with the exemplar from which you're copying. And it makes it, and that's why they did it that way, so that they could be very careful to copy it accurately, as accurately as possible. And so those are the unseals. Those unseals, there are a total of about 260 unseals extant today. They're very important. They date from the 2nd century to about the 6th century. The 2nd century to about the 6th century. They're so important partly because they're clear and they're legible. But the form was very expensive to produce. These tend to be works of art and seem to have been done on purpose to endure for generations as artistic pieces, often illuminated with decorative things in different places, although not like the Latin illuminated documents of later vintage, all right? But extremely expensive to produce, partly because it took so much training as a scribe to be qualified, to have the calligraphic penmanship to be able to do this. You've got to write in all capitals, do your best to keep the letters the same size, the lines straight and uniform on the page. It takes thousands of hours of tedious and meticulous work to make a copy of the whole Bible. How would you like to be given that assignment? I wouldn't. And you wouldn't want to read what I produced, okay, because my penmanship is so poor. And it took so much time to make just a single copy. Evidently, these copies were made by a scribe sitting at a desk with the exemplar on the desk in front of him and a sheet of parchment before him, making a carefully compared copy, letter by letter by letter, with a quill and ink, not a ballpoint pen. Right, and very tedious to produce. And there are approximately 260 of these that survive today that are the unseals. By far the most of those that exist today are called the minuscules. The minuscules. The minuscules is a flowing script, kind of like a Greek form of cursive writing with capitals and lowercase letters. It's a cursive script. There are over 2,750 of these. Over 2,750. All of them come from the 10th century and later. About 1,000 years after the writing of the last of the books of the New Testament. All of the minuscules come from that period, from the 10th century and later. Now, they dominate because they were faster and cheaper to produce, as much as anything. Rather than being copied by a single scribe laboring over a desk, many of these were mass-produced. We have notations and commentary on how these were produced in a room called a scriptorium, where anywhere from 3 or 4 to 10 or 12 scribes would sit on a log before a desk or on the floor with a board on his lap and a piece of parchment on the board, while a cantor sat at the front of the room and read the script to them, and he wrote it out. Right, many of these, and some of the notations in the margins of some of these Bibles are almost humorous. One guy writes in the margin of the Bible he was writing, says, "My fingers froze to the pen today," okay, because the ink froze his fingers to the pen. It was so cold in the scriptorium where he was writing. And you understand that kind of a context for making these kind of copies, the potential for error is greatly expanded. All right, because you're listening. If you assume that the cantor never makes a mistake, it's a pretty generous assumption to assume the cantor never stumbles in his wording, never misreads something, never mispronounces anything. Even then, the individual scribes won't always hear exactly what the cantor read, and things will occur. He might be dipping his quill or correcting a misstroke as the reading continues, miscopying is going to be much more frequent this way. For instance, let me give you an example. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. While this is an important example, it also shows just how unimportant and how small some of these potentially large problems, things that could have been potentially large problems, how small they really were. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, the next clause says, we have peace with God. Now, I don't know how many of you are reading from the New American Standard or from some other translation, but how many of you have something where the verb is something other than have? We have peace with God. Anybody have anything else? I didn't think so. I don't know of any English translation that translates that any other way. However, the expression we have is spelled in some manuscripts with a Greek omicron and in other manuscripts with a Greek omega. Those letters don't look anything alike, but they sound a lot alike. And they can sound a lot alike. If someone's not listening real carefully, or if the cantor is not being very, very careful with his articulation, because both sound quite a bit like our vowel O. With the omicron, if it's spelled with an omicron, the expression is we have. If it's spelled with an omega, it would be translated let us have as a command, all right? Rather than a statement of fact, it would be a command, let us have. The overwhelming scriptural manuscript evidence is that it's spelled with the omega. Let us have peace with God. The manuscript evidence for the omega is overwhelmingly strong. Yet, the King James, New American Standard, ESV, NIV, Holman Christian Standard, pretty much any other English translation, opted for the reading with the weaker manuscript evidence because it looks like that's what Paul's saying. He's not commanding us to have peace with God. He's explaining that we have peace with God. And so the spelling with the omicron is far more likely to have been original. Even though somehow the predominant number of documents, if you're counting documents, the overwhelming number of documents is actually spelled with an omega. And so here's something where the editors and the translators decided to go with the minority reading, even in the King James, because it was better for the context, right? But that's one of those things that would come up if you're copying in a scriptorum rather than copying from an exemplar in front of you. Let's move on. That's another one of the ways they are distinguished. It led to greater variation. I said it was faster and cheaper to produce. It led to much greater variation among the copies. That's how I meant to say for number two. Whatever you filled in there, because I don't think I ever said it that way. Roman numeral 4. Another way that the manuscripts are categorized then is into families. And I put that in quotes, where similar copies are grouped, and the grouping is generally described geographically, all right, where the geographic centers are, where these different, and basically what this is doing is when you've got a pattern of similar variations between documents, if one set of documents has consistently similar readings, while another set of documents has similar variations in it, they get grouped into those categories. This is much more subjective grouping. All right, whether it's written on papyrus or vellum is very objective. Whether it's an uncial or a minuscule is very objective, and so on. But whether it is a part of one family or another is very subjective by analysis within the text and comparison among the texts. So this is a lot grayer area in the way they are categorized into families, where, as I said, similar groups, similar copies are grouped geographically. There are three primary family groups as they have been described. Although some would argue for a fourth, it becomes really difficult to distinguish. The three primary family groups are the Alexandrian text. I'll start with it. The Alexandrian text. And it would be described as the most concise. I'm taking them from the shortest in total number of words to the longest in total number of words. The Alexandrian text would be described, I think, best as the most concise. Now, the opponents of this text type, and this area where the whole King James only debate lies, in this realm. All right? And the opponents of the Alexandrian text type argue that they charge that anything that's not there that is in one of the others is an omission. While those who hold to this text type would argue that anything that's found extra in the other is an addition. Right? It depends on your perspective. Right? And it can cut either way. All right? You're not supposed to take away from the word, but you're not supposed to add to it either. Right? So you got to be careful. Now, the Alexandrian text type is the most concise. Here are the things that you need to know about the Alexandrian text type. And it would generally be agreed that the Greek manuscript from which the New American Standard has been translated is predominantly Alexandrian in its text type. All right? The translation is based on a Greek manuscript that gave the Alexandrian text a lot more influence than any other. That's true of the ESV or any of the other modern English translations. All right? I'll come back to that. The Alexandrian text type are, first of all, by far the oldest. They are by far the oldest, including all of the papyri and nearly all of the uncials. I say nearly all because there's one uncial that is not of an Alexandrian text type. And I'll mention it in a minute. All right? The Alexandrian text type is by far the oldest. And you know what? The debate comes down to whether you think the oldest are the more likely to be the best or the one that are the most numerous. Whether you decide which one is more authoritative on the basis of dating the manuscripts or counting the manuscripts. I'll explain some of the fallacies in both those as we go, but I'll just touch on that briefly. I'm, again, trying to be concise. Not entirely successfully. All right? It is by far the oldest, including all the papyri, nearly all the uncials. However, if you're counting manuscripts, it falls far short. It represents only about 8%. About 8% of the total manuscripts. But it's important to remember, as I've got here, that the African church, and Alexandria, Egypt is in North Africa, right? That the African church shifted to Latin in the 5th century. And if you're going to shift to Latin in the 5th century, how many more Greek copies are you going to really need? You stop making these expensive, laborious Greek copies if everybody's teaching in Latin and if everybody's reading it now in Latin because of the Roman Empire's influence. And so they shifted to Latin. And so if you stop making Greek copies, pretty soon other areas still speaking Greek are going to continue making them and they're going to outnumber yours. All right? It just kind of stands to reason. So it's important to note that the African church shifted to Latin during the 5th century. It's also important to note that the Alexandrian text type is the basis for the earliest translations. I said I would mention these, but we wouldn't do a study of the Syriac and Coptic and Latin. But the Syriac and Coptic versions, now there are those who will argue, who will affirm or insist that this is not true, that the Syriac and the Coptic aren't based on the Alexandrian text types. But everything I've been able to read from those who are actual scholars in the Syriac and the Coptic translations insist that they were, in fact, based on an Alexandrian manuscript type. right? Readings that are peculiar to the Byzantine text type, which I'll get to in a minute, or the Western text type, and readings peculiar to those text types are not found in the Syriac or the Coptic, or very, very rarely found in the Syriac or the Coptic. And readings peculiar to the Alexandrian are found in the Syriac and the Coptic. So that, again, argues for the antiquity of this manuscript form, at least. A fourth thing that argues for its antiquity is that the Alexandrian text type was the basis for the writings of the early church fathers. When you read the writings of the early church fathers and they start quoting the Greek, and you can find in the writings of the early church fathers, you can, if you take just their quotations, including the early church lectionaries, which were kind of like Sunday school materials, you can reproduce all but about six verses of the New Testament from those materials. Right, because it's all because they quote it there, but they're quoting an Alexandrian text type in those, and they date up through about the 5th century. That's the Alexandrian text type. It is by far the minority, but it's the oldest, and it's the basis for the early language, early translations, and it's the basis for the writings of the church fathers. Right. A second text type is called the Western text type. It doesn't figure very prominently in the debate because it closely resembles the Alexandrian. It has a few peculiar readings of its own, but there aren't very many of the Western that are identifiably Western in their text type. And again, it's pretty subjective. And again, you wouldn't expect that. By Western, we're talking about European, getting over west of Greece into Italy and Gaul and Spain and the British Isles. Those would be the Western portion of the early church. They shifted to Latin by the 2nd or 3rd century. They were using Latin, and when Jerome made his Latin translation, he was updating the old Latin, because they'd been using Latin for about 200 or 300 years by the time Jerome made his translation that's called the Vulgate. They had shifted to Latin 200 or 300 years before even North Africa did. And so you're not going to find very many that have the peculiarities of the Western text type. The third important one, the second truly important of the text types, the third one that I'll mention is the Byzantine. The Byzantine that's centered around Constantinople and points east. The Byzantine text, it's more full, we'll say. It has all of those additions, right? Or what those who prefer that text type say, it's more complete. And by that, what I mean by that is there seems to have been a tendency to, let me ratchet that back and say it this way. It depends on your perspective. If you believe that the Byzantine text type is the best text type there is on the basis of its overwhelming numeric superiority, and because it ultimately was the basis for the King James translation, then you are going to accuse the Alexandrian text type of, one of the things you're going to accuse it of doing in the New Testament is sometimes leaving off one of the names of Christ. It might say Jesus instead of Jesus Christ, or it might say the Lord Jesus instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. What those who favor the Alexandrian text type are going to say is that there seems to be a pattern of expansion, where somebody teaching or preaching or writing tended to add additional titles to that, because the Lord Jesus Christ is his full title. There seems to have been times they would insert that. Somebody may write it in the margin, and then it gets incorporated in a later copy. And so depends. So when I say expansions or longer, some of them include additional verses, although we'll talk about what some of those are briefly next time. The Byzantine text is more full. Additions or expansions, I don't know. But again, let me circle back to that. Sorry, that phrase. Come back to what I said earlier about the text families as an oversimplification. It's a complicated subjective study. And part of that, I can illustrate this way. The oldest Byzantine text type is actually from Alexandria.
And in fact, that codex has been called by the scholars Codex Alexandrinus. So if you ever see a reference to Codex Alexandrinus, you might be surprised to note that it's considered the oldest Byzantine text type. Okay, in this whole debate. But what's interesting about it is it's actually only Byzantine for sure in the Gospels. It's the text form of the Gospels. It's the Alexandrian text form in the book of Acts, the book of Romans, and the book of Revelation. The epistles are probably Alexandrian, although some argue that the epistles are from the Western text type because it has a couple of peculiarities in their readings in the epistles. So it's, again, it's one codex, but it shows representations from all three text families in it, right? It's called Codex Alexandrinus. The oldest examples of the Byzantine text type come from the 5th century, and that's the book. That's the one. The oldest example of the Byzantine text type comes from the 5th century, but it doesn't become the most numerous example until the 9th century. And again, that's probably because the Eastern Church in Byzantium continues to use Greek even today. They were making Greek copies until they started printing Greek copies. We're talking about the Greek Orthodox Church, right? And it's called the Greek Orthodox Church because they speak Greek there. They do their liturgy in Greek. And so it would stand to reason that after making handwritten copies of Greek manuscripts for at least 1,000 years longer than any other geographic region, by now they're going to outnumber the others because none of them are going to last forever. It was the oldest example comes from about the 5th century, which is Codex Alexandrinus, but it's the most numerous by the 9th century because the Eastern Church continues to use Greek. Secondly, about, and here's where the argument comes, about 90% of the total manuscripts are of this type, but none of the oldest. About 90% are of this type, but none of the oldest. Only one of the uncials, and that's Codex Alexandrinus. Now, it is, this Byzantine text type is the primary basis for what is today called the majority text, for obvious reasons. It's called the majority text. Few refer to it today as the Byzantine text. They call it the majority text. Honestly, nobody's actually using the Alexandrian text as it existed either. It's more likely to be called the eclectic text because by comparison they've made some adjustments in what they believe are more likely to be the best readings, the most likely readings through analysis by comparing texts. So it's the primary basis, the Byzantine, it's the primary basis for what's called the majority text today. The Textus Receptus, often pronounced with a soft C, even though there is no soft C in Latin. The Textus Receptus is the basis for the King James, developed from this majority text. It's an important history on its own. I will address that briefly in the next lesson, but only briefly. So the King James descended from, if you will, the Byzantine text type, while the New American Standard descended from the Alexandrian text type more directly, okay? As did every other modern English translation in existence except the New King James, which stuck with the TR, more or less. Okay? It's not that simple. Anyway. Now, with all of that said, and you say, okay, so you've undermined our confidence. How do we know which one's right? How do we know which one's the best? Each of these divergent text families are all merely slight variations of what is demonstrably the same New Testament. None of them teach alternate doctrines. None of them make different or divergent or conflicting commands. None of them deny any cardinal doctrine or any doctrine. None of them introduce any weird new doctrine. None of them differ on any of those things. In 1881, a team led by Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, who've been demonized by those on the King James only position side of this. They were leading a team of textual scholars. They spent 28 years carefully comparing manuscripts, the more recently discovered Alexandrian texts, with the TR and other examples of the Byzantine text, and they put together a revised Greek text. It was 1881 when they printed their new Greek New Testament, and it was the first Greek New Testament ever printed that favored the oldest readings over the majority readings. Okay? And in their defense of that work, in the preface to that work, Fenton John Anthony Hort wrote at length explaining the rarity of anything of any variations of real consequence. Let me read just a paragraph of what he wrote in that extensive it's a fairly long paragraph, but I'm leaving out most of what he wrote. He says this, quote, "With regard to the great bulk of the words of the New Testament, as of most other ancient writings, there is no variation or other grounds of doubt, and therefore no room for textual criticism, and here, therefore, an editor is merely a transcriber." Okay, you understand what he means. Again, you almost have to translate something written in English 150 years ago. But all you got to do is just copy the words, because there's no question about what the words are with the great bulk of those. And then he goes on, "The proportion of words virtually accepted on all hands as raised above doubt is very great, not less on a rough computation than 7/8 of the whole. The remaining 1/8 thereof, formed in great part by changes of order and other comparative trivialities, constitutes the whole area of criticism." So he says the entire study of textual criticism is on working out what's different about this 1/8 portion. And almost all of that has to do with words in different order, or other things, spelling changes, and other things of comparative triviality. All right? Is it of or by for the preposition, and so on? Is there a definite article? Is there not a definite article? Not hugely significant matters. He says it's mostly that. Then he goes on. "If the principles followed in the present edition are sound, this area may be very greatly reduced. Recognizing to the full the duty of abstinence from peremptory decision in cases where evidence leaves the judgment in suspense between two or more readings," that's a complicated way to say that. If we don't jump the gun and make our decision too quickly when we're really not sure, right, is what he means, we find that setting aside differences of orthography, the formation of the letters and so on, the words, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, only make up about 1/60th of the whole New Testament. In this second estimate, the proportion of comparatively trivial variations is beyond measure larger than in the former, so that the amount of what can in any sense be called substantial variation is but a small fraction of the whole residuary variation and can hardly form more than a 1/1000th part of the entire text. So what actually stands in question as to what the original actually reads amounts to about 0.1% in the opinion of Fenton John Anthony Hort, the textual critic of 1881. So what about all those differences? And so you hear about the thousands of differences between the manuscripts from the critics of those of us who would use a translation other than the King James. What about those differences? They call them variants. What about the differences between manuscripts or the variants? When one reading says this and another reading says that. Here's something that's really important to understand, and this is why we've got to be careful not to overstate this, not to overstate our case when we're defending the condition of the New Testament. Remember what I'm talking about. I said from the very beginning, I'm talking about handwritten manuscripts. Manuscripts of any length like that, of handwritten manuscript of any such length. If I gave you my notes from tonight, said make a handwritten copy for next Sunday, and then we start comparing everybody's handwritten copies, I guarantee you there are going to be differences on every one of them. All right? Some places where you corrected my grammar or spelling or punctuation just out of habit because you just couldn't help yourself or just subconsciously, you did that, all right? I've corrected myself several times. I got handwritten notes on this, all right? So bear in mind, on these handwritten copies, no two copies are identical. Of all the handwritten copies in existence that have been compared, the uncials, the minuscules, even the fragmentary copies, no two of them are exactly alike in every respect. So we do not have one set of perfect and absolutely identical copies on this hand and another set of perfect and absolutely identical copies over here that are competing for dominance. What we have is 6,000 documents, no two of which are alike in every respect. No two of them are identical. Even the best of the uncials have sections written in a different handwriting than the rest of the text. I mentioned Alexandrian, the Alexandrian Codex, or Codex Alexandrinus. Let me. It's one of the best because it's one of the more recent because it was from about the 5th or 6th century. The primary penman in that document, for that book, if you're looking at the physical copy, and I've never had a chance to examine it, I've seen some photographs. The primary penman, he was very consistent in this. He had a habit of allowing, as he wrote his 26 letters across, as he moved across the page, the letters got slightly smaller and slightly fainter on every line. All right, they got slightly. It was just a habit of his handwriting. The letters got slightly smaller and slightly fainter toward the end of each line, and so you can tell when another penman comes in and makes a change. And in fact, it has evidence of many corrections. There are places where words are crossed out and rewritten in the margin. There are places when entire sentences have been erased and rewritten. Some in his own original handwriting, but there have been. Handwriting experts have determined that at least seven other editors have made corrections in this document over the decades and centuries that it's been in existence. Besides the original, at least seven others have made changes within it. And this is one of the best documents available. So let me add letter B. If no two are identical in every respect, there is not a single copy of any length. I mean, certain fragments obviously are not long enough to matter, where this might not be true. There is not one copy without obvious spelling errors, skipped words, repeated lines, or other scribal errors. Everyone has corrections made, or things that are quite obvious, where they left out a letter or they left out a word. Every one of them. Except those that are just too brief to demonstrate this. And now here's the kicker. Here's the really important thing to remember. Despite all of that, you're saying, Pastor, you're making me wonder whether I can actually trust it. After the obvious errors have been corrected and word order differences are ignored, I mean, if it says Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, does it really matter? Okay, as an example, if word order differences are ignored, significant variation amounts to less than 0.2%, which is actually twice as much as Hort estimated. We're being generous here. Less than 0.2% of the total. Now, next week, I'll say a little bit about just how that compares with other ancient documents. Okay? How the New Testament compares with other ancient documents that don't get anywhere near the scrutiny that the New Testament does. Now, I've discussed almost none of the technicalities involved in textual analysis. I've given only a skeletal description of the condition of the surviving Greek manuscripts. I haven't said anything about the history of the printed copies of the Greek New Testament or the history of the Bible's translation into English. For that, again, I'll refer you to the study I did back in 2013. What I hope I've accomplished is two things. First of all, on the one hand, you and I need to realize that we cannot afford to overstate this and present our confidence in the New Testament as if it has been handed down in perfect succession without any error, without any copying done, without any correction needing to be done, without any editing necessary. We cannot try to make that case, because as soon as we try to make that case, we lose, because it's not true. However, the surviving text that we have may not be identical, but they are overwhelmingly similar. They are overwhelmingly similar. There is not a shred of doubt that they all teach the same thing, that they all tell the same story, that they all share the same account, that they all present the same doctrine, that they all command the same kind of life, every one of them. The differences can be grouped in types, but that's not really consistent. But the issues are a little more complicated than people are often willing to admit. My other goal, though, on the other hand, besides what sounds like I've been undermining our confidence, is I want to reinforce your confidence that God has, in His providence, maintained His word sufficiently for our complete confidence so that we know what He said. We know what He said. The biblical record is reliable and it is trustworthy. That's going to be my subject next week, on the reliability of the text today. God didn't give us something that was miraculously handed down and copied perfectly over and over and over again. If that's what we had, there would be cause to question whether or not it really was legitimately not produced by some authoritative church and imposed upon us. What God did instead is something that you and I might have been afraid to do, okay? What He did is He saw to it that the documents as copied got copied and exploded over the world in a matter of just a few years. So they ended up everywhere and translated in all kinds of languages, so there was no way anybody could bury it and start with something new. Because if you take those ancient documents and gather them up and compare them, you come up with the Bible we still have. And that should give us incredible confidence in the reliability of Scripture. That's going to be my subject next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would help us